It's now sometime prior to 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. And we have described here the last leg of his journey to the cross. And this is the very purpose for which he came into the world. The Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, having condescended and left heaven, taking in his incarnation a human nature to himself, had been conceived and born. And now many, many months ago, I guess a couple or few years ago, we read the account at the beginning of this book in the Gospel of Luke of how the Holy Spirit had conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we have seen unfolded before our very eyes one account after another in which the suffering Savior, the servant of the Lord, had plunged himself under the law, under the foot of God, under the curse of sin as a sin bearer. And we have been building momentum, if you will, in recent weeks as we've looked at him coming very near, having arrived at Jerusalem, and now coming to the very day at which he will be offered up as the only and the final sacrifice for the sins of all of God's people. And so here we see him shouldering this burden all the way to Calvary itself. And our text ends at that very point when it says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary." It's interesting as you think about those who write and speak about time and history. You have the traditionalists, and they're always talking about the past and consumed with the past. You have the existentialists who are consumed with the now, with the present, the moment, our current experience. And you have the utopians who are looking forward to the future and all that, whether it's science or technology or whatever it is going to bring to pass, some sort of Christless golden era that is to unfold before us. And each of these, of course, are misguided. But it's interesting as you come to the cross, and as we come specifically to the Lord's Supper this morning, you see how these three things, the past, the present, and the future, are all brought together. Because in the passage that we'll be reading again in a few moments, found in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this. He says, "And when he had given thanks, that is Christ, he brake it," the bread, "and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Interesting, isn't it? At the Lord's table, all three dimensions are being experienced. We're looking into the past. We're doing in remembrance. This is not a fairy tale. This is not some nice story. This is not a parable of moral lessons. This is real history, where Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, was crucified upon a cross as an atonement for sin. And so we're remembering, we're reflecting upon that cosmic event that took place in the past. But we are remembering it in the present because we're holding communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not dead. He is risen. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And in worship and in faith and fellowship with the Lord, we have communion, immediate, now, present communion with that crucified Savior. And we're doing this, we're observing specifically this ordinance, how long? Till he come. And so we're looking forward as well to the conclusion, the climax, the culmination of history, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and we have the final judgment. And with that, for the Lord's people, eternal rest with him in heaven. All of that is exemplified in the Lord's Supper. And we have the content of this broken bread and the poured wine. We have the content of what's symbolized in the supper described here in this passage. The actual historic death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This has been described as the Via Dolorosa, the road of sorrows. The Lord Jesus Christ did not begin sorrowing now. He began sorrowing, as we said last week, in his conception. But now we see him reaching the climax of those sorrows in his death. So notice three things in this passage. The first, we see Jesus is led to the slaughter. He is led to the slaughter, verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Now you think about all the events that have taken place leading up to this moment. The suffering that Jesus has endured. You go back to the garden, which we considered just a few or several weeks ago. And how did Jesus describe himself at that point? Well, listen to how Mark says, describes it in Mark 14. He says in verse 34, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. He's saying the anticipation of the cross was as if it were going to kill him. Just the anticipation. He sorrowed as unto death. And then they come into the garden and you have all the events that unfold. He's bound. He's taken to Caiaphas. He's struck on the face. We're told that the guards beat him. Then after Pilate's done with him, he's scourged, which means they took a whip that had multiple strands with stone and pieces of metal in it. And Josephus describes those who are flogged or scourged in the Roman fashion with this kind of whip. And it was designed so that as they were scourged, as they were flogged, these little pieces of bone and metal and so on would actually tear into and pull out flesh, chunks of flesh, so that the insides would be exposed, even to the point of being able to see organs, internal organs, and so on. We're not talking about a rug burn. We're talking about severe form of torture. He is marred. He is afflicted. He's fulfilling what Isaiah describes for us in his prophecy in the chapter before the more well-known chapter, chapter 53. At the end of chapter 52, it says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. They make a thing of thorns, which they press into the top of his head. He's beaten again. And now he's taken, and with blood caked in his hair and on his body, having gone without food and without sleep, he begins the last leg on the way to the cross. He's being led by four Roman soldiers. And the beam that he's required to carry is something like 100 pounds. And they would have taken the longest route. Of course, the whole purpose of this, designed by the Romans, is so that the populace is exposed to the sight. Crucifixions were common, and they wanted to have the image of one on their way to this hideous death burned within the minds of the populace as a deterrent against crime. And so they would have taken a route that would have exposed them to the most number of people. And we're told that in the process of this, they grab the Roman soldiers, which they had used their power to do. They would take a man and requisition him, bring him, require him to help shoulder this cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the point of all this? Now, there have been whole sermons preached on how this is a picture of discipleship, and that's not entirely wrong. But the main purpose for why they're getting Simon to carry this piece of wood in verse 26 is because the Lord Jesus Christ has been taxed. His energy has been tapped to its full extent. There is profound exhaustion, profound weakness. And the only reason they would have had someone help or assist him is because they knew that he would never make it to the place of execution on his own. so broken and beaten and bloodied and weak and weakened was he in his state. He had been depleted of his strength. And so we're told this Simon, a Cyrenian, is requisitioned. Now, where is that? It's about 10 miles. That city is about 10 miles off of the Mediterranean in what is now modern Libya. So if you think you're going around the kind of southeastern corner of the Mediterranean, you come to Egypt, and then west of Egypt is Libya, it's North Africa. And there's a city, Cyrene, which is about 10 miles off of the coast of the Mediterranean in what is now Libya. And apparently there were many Jews that had gone there and had settled there. And there was a body of Jews in that part of North Africa. And we find that many of them had returned to Jerusalem for one reason or another, because in the book of Acts, we have interesting descriptions. In chapter 6, it says that the Cyrenians had their own synagogue in Jerusalem. And so he's undoubtedly come from modern day Libya to Jerusalem for this occasion, the Passover, the celebration of the Passover. And he is used by the Romans toward this end. Now, we're not told anything else in the Gospels about the man other than in Mark. Mark makes a reference to the fact that he's the father of two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And if you recognize the fact that Mark's gospel was written, among others, for those in Rome, why mention the names of two people who were otherwise a stranger? And it's not a stretch to say it's probably because those people were familiar to the Christians who are reading the Gospels. And that's the most obvious explanation. And if you go and look at the epistle to the Romans, it's striking that at the end, chapter 16, you have that whole list of names. One of them that's described there is Rufus. Paul says, make sure you greet Rufus, whose mother has been a mother to me, and so on. And so there's conjecture here, but there's a good deal of probability in thinking that maybe this one was numbered, or came to be numbered, among the Lord's people. He's taken this cross to Calvary and then would have been there to observe the execution that transpired. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is being led away to the slaughter. The picture here, Jesus is the Lamb of God, as we'll see more in a second. And the picture is that of going into the flock, calling out one lamb that has been designated to be slaughtered, and then taking it away. You have the rope, and it's around the lamb's head, and it's being dragged away to where, having been separated, it will be sacrificed. This is the imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is interesting, of course, that this Simon is following the Lord Jesus Christ, following behind him, bearing what is Christ's cross. And it's especially in light of what Jesus has repeatedly said in the Gospel of Luke, it is a striking picture in God's providence, isn't it? Because if you go back to Luke 9, Jesus says in verse 23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He says the same thing in chapter 14 or something similar in verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. But whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And now we have in God's providence set before us in real time, real history, a picture of this thing actually being done, the physical thing being illustrated for us. One who is bearing the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ behind him. Christ is led to the slaughter. Secondly, we see Christ's last sermon in verses 27 and following. This is his last sermon before his death. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bear and the paths that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say, to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Here we have the last sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. Jesus has been described repeatedly as silent. Before Herod, he's silent. Before Pilate, two words. Quiet, still. And now he speaks. He preaches. He conveys and applies God's word to these women. And this, of course, for the Hebrew is jarring, all the references. And we almost come to expect it in Luke, because Luke makes so many references to Christ's interaction with women, far more than the other Gospels. He speaks to women, his last sermon. And what does he do? He calls them to repentance. And this is interesting, because at the beginning of Luke, after Jesus is the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he goes into the wilderness, he's tempted by the devil, he comes out of the wilderness, and at that point, we have the commencement of his earthly ministry. He begins his earthly ministry. And the words that we're told there in Luke is that he went out and preached unto them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That was the first word, the first message, the first sermon. And here we have, as it were, the other bookend. The last sermon he ever preaches is a call to repentance. And the women that he's speaking to are not his disciples. They're described as the women of Jerusalem, daughters of Jerusalem. There are those who are following and who are bewailing his death, the death of this relatively young man. And again, what contrast. We've just finished hearing Herod, who is supposed to be a civil leader, and his soldiers and the religious establishment and leadership, and their mouths have been full of mockery. They've been deriding him. They have been mocking him. They've been holding him in open shame. And then in stark contrast to that, we have these women who weep, who are bewailing his death. And Jesus says two things. He says, weep not, but then weep. So weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep not for me. The Lord Jesus Christ has no sense of self-pity. And he says, away with sentimental feelings about feeling bad for me. You know, there's a sense in which we can say there is a certain context in which it is damning to weep. It is damning to weep in the wrong way. To look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a mere man and to say, poor Jesus, I feel so sorry for him, and I wish he never died on the cross. That's damning. He says, weep not for me. His bearing his cross is salvation. Without it, there is no hope, no reconciliation with God, no heaven, no grace, no mercy, no love. And so Jesus says, weep not for me. No pity is allowed. On the one hand, don't look upon me as if I'm some defeated foe. I am accomplishing the greatest conceivable victory in the history of all the world in what I'm doing here. Don't look upon me and misconstrue the situation to think I'm the defeated foe and poor me. I am in fact going to accomplish victory. And do not wish that I would be spared any of this, because to be spared any of it would be the loss of salvation for all of God's people. It would be weeping over the remedy for our sin. If you do something very, very stupid, you're goofing off and you get in an accident and you end up having to go into surgery. You don't weep over having to go into surgery, the surgery itself. It's the remedy that's going to fix you. And so you're not sorry about it. You actually want it. But you may grieve over your stupidity. You may grieve over your folly that brought you to those circumstances. He says, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Interesting. Jesus is now on this road of sorrows on the way to the cross, and he is occupied with the good of others and not consumed with himself. He's occupied with the good of others. He says, you weep for yourselves and for your children. There is just cause for you to weep over yourselves. Because, as he goes on to say, judgment is looming. You need to weep for your sin. The only reason, and the Christian comes face to face with this, the only reason, the one and only reason that Christ died at all was in order to bear your sin. Without our sin, there would be no death for Christ. The reason and only reason Jesus died was in order to pay in full the just penalty and punishment for our breaking of God's law, our sin. He says, you weep over your own sins, and you weep for all that is to come to you and your children. And there's a sense that for the Christian, we never get beyond weeping for sin. That's not something that, you know, when you're little, you trip and you cry, or your toy falls off the table and you cry and you say, well, you need to stop. You don't, shouldn't cry over those sorts of things. You grow up and you stop crying over those things. But not so in our spiritual exercise before the Lord. We never outgrow. We never grow up spiritually to the point where we no longer weep for sin. That never, ever happens. In fact, it is a mark of growing maturity before the Lord. Christ tells them, weep for yourselves and for your children. Jesus tells them to do what he himself had already done. Think about it. On three different occasions. In Luke 13, verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Again, we see the same thing in chapter 19, verse 41 and following. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And yet again, a third time in chapter 21, Jesus has looked upon them and their children and wept. And he says, you weep for yourselves. And he gives them both a prophecy and a proverb. A prophecy and a proverb. A prophecy of horrific judgment. He says, there's days that are coming in which happiness will be equivalent to barrenness. Or the way in which you will define blessing is by not having what most people would think of as blessing. And it goes on to say, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. I mean, you look at the mountains on the north side of our city. You look at that mountain range and you think of your little children standing at the foot of them, crying out in their squeaky little voices, fall on us, cover us up. Bury us. This is the picture that's given of judgment. And you have this judgment coming in response to heinous sin. If you were to say, Pastor, what, if you had to limit yourself to, you know, one verse, what are the most terrifying words in the whole of the four Gospels? I think if I had to restrict myself to the most terrifying words in all the four Gospels, it would be this. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew when the Jews cry out around the cross, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." That, my friends, is chilling. That sends tingles up and down my spine. For people to be able to cry out in the face of the cross, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." The Lord says there is a horrendous judgment that is coming, and it is a judgment for sin. And then he gives them a proverb in verse 31. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? He's using a familiar image. Green wood does not burn. You don't wait until January and then cut down a fresh tree and chuck it in your fireplace. You cut it down in January and then you let it season for a year so that it's dried out by the following January and you put it in your fireplace. Because green wood does not burn. Dry wood is highly flammable. Jesus is the green wood. He's righteous and not the natural object of disaster. But the Jews are the dry. They are unrighteous. And they are the natural object of disaster. And he says, if all of this is coming upon me as the green wood, then how fearful it is to think about what will come upon you as the dry wood. In the words of Peter, 1 Peter 4, verse 18, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And the passage says they begin to say to the hills, "Fall on us, cover us." Now, isn't this interesting? Because you have, it's very vogue within some quarters in our day to promote this idea of annihilationism. The idea that when the unbelieving die, when the reprobate die, they're just annihilated. Their existence is eliminated. It's gone. Poof. They no longer hold a place in existence. And I hadn't thought about it until I came to this passage this week. What do we have in this text? We have people who are dying for annihilationism to be true. They're crying out and saying, "We want annihilation. We want to be annihilated. We wish so desperately that to be annihilated were a possibility." And they are denied that wish. Not only is the idea, the doctrine of annihilation, wrong, it'll be longed for and not granted. As we saw last night from Psalm 139, God is everywhere. And here they discover in horror and terror that there is no place to hide. Weep for yourselves and for your children. You can give your children the world and withhold heaven. And they will, in a lost eternity, curse every blessing you gave them. Because you gave them physical blessings and drove them away from the Savior. Weep for yourself and for your children. Jesus is contrasting. He's saying, "I'm going to suffer hell for my people. I'm going to voluntarily take this judgment upon myself in order to save my people from judgment. Those without me and without faith in me, they are the ones who ought to be weeping for themselves, suffering under judgment on their own." Because you think about it, Christ goes to the cross as a sin bearer. He is righteous. And at the conclusion of that sacrifice, he utters profound words, "It is finished." But for those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, they suffer not as righteous, but as sinners. They're dry wood. And the wages of sin is death. And the fact is that what is uttered to them is this: "It is never finished. It is never finished." Thirdly, the Lamb of God, verses 32 to 33. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. They came to this place which is called Calvary, Cranium. In the Greek, it's where we get our English word, cranium. Think of the skull, our English word. And so it's called, as we saw in the description in Mark, the place of the skull. When this was translated into Latin, that word was translated Calvaria, which is where we get our English word Calvary. And so the cranium, the place of the skull, Calvary. This is the destination that Jesus has been seeking and preparing for all this time. And you think of the enormous amount of space and the number of words that have been used from Luke 1 verse 1 to this text in Luke 23 verse 33. A lot of words. And then we come to the very end, and in the Greek it's actually three words. Brevity. Our translation says, there they crucified him. It's all reduced, all compacted down into this very brief, very dense expression. He's taken outside the camp, outside the city walls. Because those who are criminals and those who are to be executed had to suffer outside the city. And here he is crucified alongside two malefactors. This is the fulfillment of what Isaiah 53 verse 12 said. He is numbered among the transgressors. He is numbered among the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Lord Jesus Christ is identified as guilty. The Lord Jesus Christ is identified as condemned. The Lord Jesus Christ is executed as a common, repugnant criminal. And he does it all as a substitute for his people. He is, after all, innocent. He is guiltless. He is faultless. He is the epitome of purity and holiness and righteousness. He has obeyed without error all that God has required of him. He's going as the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot in order to pay the price for the sins of God's people in order that they might receive forgiveness. And so there's a physical death. There they crucified him. This is a torturous death, tendons torn, nerves severed, blood vessels burst, lungs collapsing, flesh ripped and pain screaming from every nerve ending in his body, the swelling and inflammation and everything else. There is a physical death that is hideous to think upon. But there is simultaneously something unique, unlike the two to the right and the left. And that is, there is a spiritual death that is being suffered. Jesus became sin. And in addition to this physical, horrific, torturous death, there is the horror of the spiritual condemnation, the virtual hell that he is called upon to bear, which is why many have said he died 1,000 deaths in this death. The Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself all of the sins of all of his people. God places this guilt and declares him guilty as the representative of his people. And in addition to the torturous death, the wrath and indignation, unrelenting, just and righteous fury of God is poured out into the soul of Jesus Christ. and he takes and drinks that to its dregs. He pays in full all that is required of him. Even those who are damned in hell do not experience the same. It's interesting if you think about the contrast. Jesus is suffering the equivalent of hell for his people. He's taking hell for them in order that they might be not condemned, pardoned and forgiven and received in love. But he's innocent. Those in hell suffer hell for all of eternity as those who are guilty, whose consciences torment them from the inside out, whose mind screams against them. Christ is the one who came from the Father and who walked with the Father, and now who is abandoned by the Father, who can say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's no equivalent for that to any reprobate sinner in hell. The Lord Jesus Christ is dying as a Lamb of God. The Christian says, how is it that I can be accepted by God and received into fellowship with him and have the hope of heaven? And their answer is easy. Only because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. I cannot be condemned in hell because Christ has already been condemned in my place. And I believe it and I'm trusting on it. And I'm putting the weight of my soul upon this. It's his record of perfect righteousness that is credited to my account that makes me acceptable in his sight. And the thought of Christ as the Lamb of God thrills us with joy. Let me conclude with a story that I heard as a child. It's a make-believe story, an illustration that I heard, and then I heard again just recently. I hadn't heard it since I was a child. The story is told of a beggar who comes in contact with the son of a very wealthy landowner who's known for the art gallery that he has collected. He spent his life accumulating very precious pieces of historic art. And as the young man goes into the city, he's come across this beggar, and he visits with him and speaks to him, and those visits become regular so that something of a casual friendship is formed. And the day comes when the son doesn't arrive, and the beggar looks for him, and he never shows up. And a second day follows, and a third day, and a fourth day, and so he decides to make his way to the estate of this lord, and inquires about the state of the son, and discovers that he has died. And what had happened is prior to the son dying, or subsequent to the son dying, rather, the beggar decides to take what little money he can to gain the paper and chalk or writing utensils, and from memory produces a portrait of the son. And so he takes it to the gatekeeper and he says, this is a gift of gratitude for the friendship that I enjoyed of the son. And the gatekeeper waits until an opportune time when the man is leaving, the father is leaving the estate, and he conveys this to him, gives him the portrait, and nothing else is heard. Eventually, the father dies, and the beggar goes to the auction at which all of the estate of the Lord is going to be sold. And there are very famous rich people there, interested, of course, in this art collection. And they're going around beforehand with their little magnifying glasses, studying all the details of these famous pieces of art and so on. And the auction begins. The auctioneer hits the gavel thumps it on the podium and says, the instructions from the man are that in order for the art to be auctioned, first of all, this portrait of his son has to be sold. And so there's all this moaning and groaning from the crowd, and no one seems to be interested. And the beggar kind of reaches into his pocket and fiddles around to find a few coins and offers that. No one else bids. the Ganvel drops to the podium, and this beggar gets the portrait of the son. And as he's preparing to leave, the Ganvel strikes the desk again, and the auctioneer says, "The instructions from the father were this: whoever takes the son gets everything." And so he announces the rest of the art gallery goes to the man who has purchased the portrait of the son. And the illustration, of course, is this: whoever gets the son gets everything. That's the gospel, isn't it? I mean, the gospel is not being good and trying to please God. The gospel is coming by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in receiving Christ and laying hold of Christ and having Christ and being brought into union with Christ, we have everything. And there's a sense in which grace is just that. Grace is having Christ. Because every blessing that we enjoy in the salvation of our souls and in all of the other bounty that God lavishes upon us, all of that grace is inextricably tied to having the Son. And so it's having Christ that gives us all the salvation that he has procured for us now and in eternity. How is it that we go to heaven and we have this, all of the wonders of this eternal inheritance? Because we are co-heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been wed to him. We have him. And in having him, we have heaven. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon this dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ.